Well, you've heard the saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And if there was ever a passage of scripture that was the epitome of that statement, it would be Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the passage that we're going to study today to finish out the book of Matthew. Jesus had spent 3 years teaching his disciples, healing, feeding, casting out demons, and oftentimes critiquing and battling the Jewish religious establishment of the day. The religious establishment opposed him and they sought to kill him. But they didn't kill him. He gave himself up. A big difference. He gave himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He gave himself up as a sacrifice and defeated the power of sin. And that the cross would be emptied because the full price was paid and then he'd be buried. He'd be buried in a grave, but that grave would also be vacated by the victorious and risen Christ. He not only destroyed the power of sin at the empty cross, but he destroyed the power of death at the empty grave. So we learned last week that our greatest hope to fulfill our greatest needs, whether it be for wisdom, whether it be for power or strength or for direction in life, our greatest hope is not found in ourselves. Totally 180 degree contrast to what the world teaches. But it is found, our greatest hope is found in two empty places, an empty cross and an empty grave, because that is where Christ won victories for us. Now, Jesus had told the two Marys, to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, quite a bit of a distance from where they currently were, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and to go up through the province of Samaria, up into the province of Galilee. So he told them to go to a specific mountain. Matthew doesn't reveal which mountain it was. In fact, there really are no true mountains there. They're just like large hills, you could say. But Jesus told them the name of a specific mountain to go to. And so they went to that. And then we pick up the narrative in verses 16 and 17. Look what it says there in the text. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so this was Jesus's eighth resurrection, post-resurrection appearance. Matthew records the second and the eighth post-resurrection appearance, but leaves it up to Luke and John, the other gospel writers, to communicate and reveal what the other post-resurrection appearances were. There were a total of 12. And so Jesus appeared to the disciples at this mountain, at this unnamed mountain in the province of Galilee. And they worshiped him. Matthew says that they worshiped him, just like the two Marys worshiped Jesus when they saw him, when they saw the risen Christ. The Marys went and grabbed onto Jesus' feet, probably wept tears of joy to worship and adore and give all worth and value to him. The 11 disciples worshiped him, but they apparently at this point in time, because of what verse 18 tells us, they worshiped him at a distance. But I love Matthew's transparency and his authenticity, because he tells us that some of the disciples, he doesn't say which ones they were, probably Thomas is one of them, some of them doubted. And that Greek word doesn't really reveal doubt as we know it. It more so tells a hesitancy. They hesitated in their worship of Jesus. They hesitated. They were thinking things through. Because for us, we're looking at it in past tense, but they were looking at it in real time. And so just like true humans, they doubted, they hesitated a little bit, they hemmed and hawed about this appearance of Jesus. And so maybe, and this is total speculation, but maybe some of them wondered if this really was the same Jesus. After all, he looked a lot different than the last time they had seen him, which was hanging on a cross, and even some of them probably saw him afterwards dead. Dead as a doornail. He was bloodied and battered and beaten. But he was not that way now. He, in fact, looked really good in his post-resurrection body. And so some of them wondered, maybe, is this the same Jesus? Perhaps some of them felt really awkward about having deserted him, and they were wondering what he was going to communicate to them. Was he going to condemn them? Was he going to lambaste them? Was he going to criticize them harshly because of their desertion of him? All of them deserted Jesus. Maybe some were wondering, what was next? Jesus had told them at least three times in the gospel, according to Matthew, that he was going to resurrect, that he would rise again. But he also had told them that when he left, he would send the Comforter. He would send the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. They didn't really pick up on the idea of resurrection, so maybe they hadn't also picked up on the idea of the third person of the Godhead coming to be with them. So they really didn't know, perhaps, what was next. And so they hemmed and hawed in their worship. They hesitated. They pulled back a little bit. But I love Matthew's authenticity in many ancient writings of the day. The protagonist would always be seen as perfect, pure, and pristine. His followers also would be seen in the same light. But Matthew stands out in stark contrast, and he reveals not just the good, but the bad and the ugly of the disciples over and over again. It's an honest, true portrayal. That is another one of hundreds of reasons why we can trust this text to give us accurate information. And this is really part and parcel for us too, because our response to the resurrected Christ will be mixed. Mixed at best, perhaps, if we're honest about it. Because if we always responded in the proper way, we would be doing some amazing things for God all the time. But we doubt, we pull back, we hem and haw a little bit. We respond with worship. Oh yeah, that's what we're doing here right now, right? We respond with worship. That's good. But we also respond with some things that are less positive, like uncertainty or disinterest. Or if God has allowed something in our life to disappoint us, we respond with anger. God, how dare you allow that to happen to me? Perhaps it's not something that we share with other people, but we know we think it. We know we feel it. I do. You do too. We respond with uncertainty, disinterest, anger, disappointment, perhaps sometimes with boredom, other times with curiosity, and sometimes with a large dose of shame. These are the ways that we respond to the resurrected Christ over and over again. I love Matthew's transparency and authenticity. It is so refreshing. And so even as we worship him, we don't fully understand him. We worship him by faith because we can't hear or see him. The world around us seems like a greater reality because we can absorb it with our senses. But we can't really do that so much with Christ because we can't see, hear, feel, or touch him. And so we struggle in our faith. We struggle and battle, and sometimes we respond with hesitancy and with even doubt. But yet we trust him and we worship him. Our faith in him in this life can always be stronger. It will never be perfect in this life. None of our faiths will ever be perfect. None of our faiths have arrived in this life. Very important for us to understand that. I think that's one of Matthew's sub-themes. Is our lack of development, our lack of perfection, and that we all have a long way to go. Even the most spiritual among us still has a lifetime to go in terms of his or her sanctification. But you know what Jesus did about that? You know what he did about their doubt and their lack of clarity? He got closer to them. That's what it says in verse 18. Look what it says there. It says, then Jesus came to them. I never picked up on that before, but I think that those words are loaded with lots of good news for us. Jesus came to us. And he didn't just come closer. He also spoke to us. Wow, thank you. That is refreshing. God, you're actually communicating to us. You're actually going to tell us things. He spoke to them so that they would know his intentions, his abilities, and also his plan. He spoke to them. Look what he says in verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." They would know his intentions, his abilities, and his plan. Very important information for them to get a hold of. Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me." You think, well, wait a minute. Didn't he have all authority all along? kind of yes and kind of no. But you see, when Jesus came in human form to us as a little baby, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself. And Jesus voluntarily limited his powers. It wasn't imposed upon him. He voluntarily limited his powers so he could truly be the suffering servant that we needed. But even with his limited powers, he did so many miracles. He exorcised demons. He fed the masses. He healed people. He raised the dead. And yet he was limited in his power, but he still did those astonishing works of miracles. Signs and wonders and miracles Jesus did. Amazing stuff. And he did it with limited power as he continually submitted himself to the Father. Someone wrote that even though he did all these miracles, but though all of this was indeed astounding, it is not the same as actually exercising unlimited power over both heaven and earth, having it proclaimed everywhere without any restriction, and then at the end of the age raising all the dead and judging all people. It is the investment of the risen Christ with such unrestricted universal sovereignty that Jesus now claims, in which, especially within a few days, that is after his ascension to heaven, he is beginning to exercise. Jesus received all authority from the Father to raise the dead and also exercise ultimate judgment over humanity. Jesus received all authority. So in the mission that he is going to give to the disciples and also us some 2,000 years later, as he speaks to all disciples of all times, of all nations, you will have an ultimate unlimited power source, because that is exactly what I have tapped into. Jesus has all authority. And Paul speaks about this a little more detail in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you look at the middle point of verse 19, it says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the authority to which you and I must tap into to go and baptize and teach in order to make disciples. And so this is the mission. This is the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples on that day. And it involves one imperative to make disciples And to give some color and detail to that imperative, he gives three participles, which is kind of like a verb that acts as an adjective. So the mission is to make disciples. But how do I do that? What do I do? Where do I begin? What does it look like? What does it sound like? Well, three participles: that you are to go, you are to baptize, and you are to teach. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is, in essence, what our calling is. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has a seat at the table in order to accomplish that mission, to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching. Let's parse that a little bit. But first, by going. And there's two ways you can interpret this. They don't conflict with one another, but yet they're a little bit different. First of all, it just means to literally, physically go to other places. And in just a few days, Jesus would tell the disciples this, right before he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You'll be witnesses in your hometown. You will be testifiers. You'll be my witnesses in your home province. And then you are to go beyond your zones of comfort into other places where people start to talk differently than you. They might have a different skin color. They might be coming from a different culture. You are to go to your Samaria. To us, I think that's kind of like maybe our Mexico missions. And then ultimately, you are to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just look at those flags. That's what's being done. Hopefully, Bible-believing church after Bible-believing church is doing that and fulfilling that mission. So you are to physically go to other places, whether it be around the block or whether it be around the world. That's what you are to do. See? But then there's another way of looking at that as well. It could be also translated as in your going or as you go, meaning as you live out your everyday life, and this is probably where the majority of us will take this application, because the majority of people do not go on mission trips, which is something I'd like to talk to you about. Here's one of my pet peeves. I've said this to you before. It drives me crazy. And this is just between you and me, although this is being live streamed, whatever. It drives me crazy. I don't have a lot of hang-ups. I don't have a lot of pet peeves, but it drives me crazy when churches say, okay, we're going to do youth mission trips, and we only send the teenagers. Like, that's something they need to get out of their systems, you know? So that way they can be boring and lazy like the rest of us, you know? No, missions is for everyone. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to go in some form or fashion to represent Jesus Christ. See, we've had people go on the Mexico mission trips who were in their early 80s. I mean, we've had kids, we've had families go. Missions is for everybody, not just for the teens. Yeah. So there's my pet peeve. All right, so in your going, so that could be around the world or around the block, and whether it's to the PTA meeting, whether it's to your job. Does anybody actually go to a job anymore? Do we do it all virtually now? I don't know. But whether it's to your job, whether it's to your school, whether it's to your community group meeting, whether it's to talking to your neighbor, in your going, whatever it is that you do, you are to go with the vision, with the goal to make disciples, to know Christ better, and to make him known. And there's a lot that fit under those categories, believe me. But yet, that is the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So whether it is literally going to distant places, or whether it's as you go and fulfill your daily duties and activities, this is still a mission mindset. Then, the second participle, verbal adjective that describes making disciples, is to baptize. You might say, well, that's just dunking people in water, so we're just supposed to get people. Well, that, of course, assumes that the person's saved. You baptize people who've put their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And so when a person does that, then ultimately they need to be baptized. And it's not just a suggestion of Jesus, it's a command. It's a command of Jesus that we be baptized in water. Okay. But that communicates something that's already happened in the person. And, you know, I explain every time we do baptisms, which by the way, again, May 23rd is the next baptism. Sign up at the information center. You'll be contacted for an interview. So when a person places his or her faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sin, there's a lot of things that happen spiritually. And we can't feel them, but we trust from Scripture that these things are taking place. One of the things that takes place is that our identity changes. We're no longer who we once were, but now we're new in Christ. Travis read a passage in, I think, 2 Peter about that we're a holy nation and a royal priesthood now. We're in Christ. We're changed. We're no longer identified as being in the world and in death, but now we're in Christ and in life. Our identity is completely different. The righteousness of Jesus is put into our account. So when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us as we once were. He sees us as we are now in Christ, which is really, really good news for every one of us. You don't want to be known by your former identity. You want to be known by your new identity. And so that's what the word baptizo means. It means to immerse, but it also means to identify with. John the Baptist had his baptism, which was a repentance of sin. He came as the forerunner of Christ, and so he baptized people. He dunked them in water, and what they were doing is that they were identifying themselves as sinners in need of a coming Savior. Also, during this time, and even before the time of the New Testament, if a pagan wanted to become a Jew, they would be baptized. So there are at least four different baptisms. Those two, spiritual baptism is when we get identified with Christ. And water baptism is a physical picture of spiritual baptism. That's what water baptism is. When I baptize people before, when I chat with them, I say, okay, you guys are basically putting on a skit right now. You're showing in a physical way what has already happened to you spiritually. And so that's your spiritual coming out party. This is when you make your faith public. Some people say, why don't you have an altar call at Bear Creek Bible Church? I'm not against altar calls. This is not a pet peeve or anything like that. It's not in that category. It's just we just don't do them because I think altar calls started in America around 1850, something like that. And so it's not really something that goes deep into church history. But I think more biblically, the time when you publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ is when you get baptized. And that's the best time to let other people. You have a little time for discipleship and understanding what you did when you trusted in Christ. And so then you make your faith public when you are baptized. And so you are baptized, but then Jesus adds that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit on the Trinity, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is also God or deity. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct. God is one essence, but three persons. It's kind of like at that one flashpoint when water is solid, liquid, and gas at the same time. Perfect picture of the Trinity. And so we are to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Meaning, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior and makes their faith public, because our faith is not just private, it is also a public faith as well. But when they do that, what's taking place is that they are letting everybody know that they are now publicly and privately linked to the creator, sustainer of the universe, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are now, again, reconciled back to God. And they are now connected to the only perfect relationship that's ever existed between the Father, Son, and Spirit. We forgot what love was until Jesus came to us and told us about his relationship with the Father, especially. And they love one another, and they are committed to one another. The Spirit always wants to glorify the Son, and the Son always wants to glorify the Father. They're perfectly other-centered all the time. And so now, when a person is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, they're publicly letting everyone know, I'm a part of this. I've been reconciled back to this wonderful God. And that's why when people say, oh, all the religions of the world, it's really the same God. That's not true. Even the leaders of those other religions would say the same thing, too. They worship a God who has different attributes. And the fact that God is triune is one of the distinctions of the God of the Bible. So we are to go, we are to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to preach the gospel, getting people saved, but then we are also supposed to teach them as well. The third participle, that we are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, which is a lot of stuff. Paul spoke to the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he told the leadership of the church of Ephesus that I have faithfully preached the whole counsel of God's word. I love that expression, the whole counsel. That's one reason why I like to preach expositionally, because then you're forced to deal with themes, subjects, and issues that you don't naturally gravitate toward. You have to preach on and teach on everything. Just a few examples of hundreds of possibilities. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, angels, the future, salvation, church, marriage, family, finances, prayer, forgiveness, everything. Any subject that the Bible deals with directly or even indirectly should be communicated. The truth must be dispensed. We need the truth more than anything else. Even when the truth hurts, we need to hear it. And that must be communicated from the pulpits of God's church. So we are to teach, and then the imperative is to make disciples. I've used the expression before that a Bible-believing church should be a disciple-making factory. Okay. Kind of makes it sound maybe a little bit cold and everything like that, but, you know, a warm discipleship factory where there's lots of love and grace and kindness, but yet we're churning out, making disciples. What does the word disciple mean? It's the Greek word mathetes, which means a learner and a follower, which means that you are actively participating. It's not something that's happening to you. It's something that you are cooperating with, that you are in the process of, that you recognize is taking place inside your life, and you're glad that it's taking place, even though sometimes it is not very comfortable. In fact, there is a very high cost to discipleship. Salvation is absolutely free because it's based upon the work and character of Jesus Christ. But discipleship is very costly. And Jesus lets us know that that cost is very high. It can be very uncomfortable and get you out of your comfort zone very quickly. So we're to make disciples. People are born. Believers are born again. And disciples are made. And so there's a big difference, really, between a believer and a disciple. You've seen this chart before. Big difference between a person who has just trusted in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, getting kind of that fire insurance, but they're babes. They don't really know what's going on. And that's why we have a lot of believers, especially in America. We have a lot of people who are believers. Maybe some of them are false believers. I don't know. But a lot of them are true believers as well. I mean, a good biblical example is the church at Corinth, where these people were so wicked and sinful that you'd think they were the pagans next door. and that Paul should have doubted their salvation, or at least caused them to doubt their salvation. But actually, he does the complete opposite. He actually affirms their salvation by calling them brothers over 20 times. It's because they were trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they didn't know which end was up. They didn't know where to go. And so Paul lovingly confronted them, sent Titus to them to confront them, wrote to them at least 3 or 4 times, prayed for them, admonished them, and they started to turn things around a little bit. You see, most of the New Testament is not written to get unsaved people saved. That might startle you a little bit, but most of the New Testament is written to get believers to transition into disciples, learners and followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. I read this past week that someone said that evangelism isn't really over yet after a person is saved, because that believer should become a disciple and should be making other disciples. And that's when evangelism, you could say, has run its full circuit. When a disciple is making other disciples. And that's what we are called to do. That's the reason why you just got your last breath, to make disciples. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus said. It's not what John Salvison said or anyone else. It is precisely what Jesus said, that we are to make disciples. This may require some massive changes in our lives. But this is not about just becoming a Christian. This is about the process of sanctification. If you look at the here, that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe, we put our faith in Him, we're saved from the penalty of the sin of sin. But then the sanctification process in this life sets us apart and wears off our rough edges and makes us into learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And even one day, it'll be so transformative that even our physical bodies will be transformed and we'll have bodies like the risen Christ. And so disciples are called to do certain things. A few years ago, we had a series of pastor retreats, and the assignment that we discussed was to figure out, what does a disciple look like? Because if we're supposed to be a discipleship factory, we should know what our product is, right? Imagine if an automobile factory didn't know what their car looked like when they started making it. They would be total failures. I think Yugo did that in the 1980s, right? But we have to know, okay, what does our product look like? Even though in this life it'll never be finished, what does the product look like, you know? And so we came to 4 succinct characteristics of what a disciple does. So that way we can communicate to people, what does a disciple do? We came to the conclusion that a disciple worships. He worships the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit corporately, but also individually. We also came to the conclusion that following the model of Jesus with his disciples, it required some type of small group interaction. So that way you're not just listening, but you're also interacting. You need both. You need the word preached, but you also need it taught and discussed and interacted with. You need both. I need both. You need it as well. So we interact in a small group, and it doesn't really matter what that small group environment is, as long as it's discussing Scripture and what God's will is for us. And so it could be a Calibrate class. It could be a flock group. It could be men's or women's Bible study. It could be community Bible study. It could be Bible study fellowship. It doesn't matter. I think we've got some pretty good Bible studies here at Bear Creek Bible Church, but I wouldn't look down on you if you got this from somewhere else. But we are to interact in a small group. And then we are also not just to take in, but we're also to serve. That's one reason why God gave us spiritual gifts, right? But the neat thing is, we're all called to serve, but our service is going to look really different from one another. Very different. Some of us are called to teach or preach. Others are called to administer. Others are called to serve. Others are called to give. Others are called to do evangelism. All the spiritual gifts. Just insert any which one yours is, or if you have several, whatever your gift mix is, You are to serve in the church. So we are to also not just receive, but give out. And then finally, we have to look beyond our borders, of course. We have to make disciples, but that also requires going. And so there has to be some expression of outreach or evangelism. And there are at least six different evangelism styles. Some of us are called to serve others physically. And also, as we do that, we are to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. Some of us are called to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in interpersonal relationships, one-on-one. Others are called to preach in large or small groups. And there are other ways to express our evangelism, like through testimony, things like that, or through discussion of philosophy and apologetics. That's a pretty popular one with a lot of people here at BCBC. So these are the things that a disciple does. So the goal is to know Christ better and to make him known. To know Christ better is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. But then to make him known is the Great Commission. Go, baptize, teach, make disciples, make learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And so you and I are called to go and baptize and teach to make disciples through Christ's authority and lastly, in his presence. I love this because he doesn't just say, I've got all this power and strength that is available to you. And you as ministers of Jesus Christ, you are called to serve in whatever way God has called you to serve, to make disciples. You are called to do what you cannot do with what you do not have and do it for the rest of your lives. That's what you're called to do. So you have this unlimited power source to draw upon. And then to make it even better than that, I will always be with you. Not physically, but I will be with you spiritually, prodding you on, loving you, encouraging you as you foster that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as you learn to know him better, know his MO, know his attributes, know his intentions, know his deep, committed love to you. Learn more about his style of relating as it is revealed in the Gospels, reading between the lines and extracting that from the pages of Scripture and having a greater and greater faith capacity and understanding of who Jesus is, how special, how unique he is, and that we can know him. And he invites us and wants that more than anything else, to know us better too. What a great thing. I will give you unlimited power, and I will be with you as well. There's no other God that even claims that, let alone can do it. The question, though, that begs all of us is, will we cooperate with this process? Think about directly who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to 11 disciples, all of whom were from Galilee. You know, the only one who was from Judea, that was Judas. He wasn't there anymore. The people from Galilee are the way, like, some people would view, like, country folks. You know, just kind of like, to use a kind of a harsher term, like, country people or hicks or something like that. You know, it's like, oh, yeah. Those Galileans, especially the Nazareth, what a dump, what a dive. Hey, I'm from New Jersey, so people say Newark, you know, it's like, oh, Newark, you know, you're from Newark, ugh. You're from New Jersey, armpit of the world. Well, there's some nice places there, really. There are. And so that's kind of the Galilee of America, I guess. And so they were Galileans, and they were also Jews. So the Jews were the most unpopular tribe, and the Galileans, they were the most unpopular people within that tribe. So Jesus chose the people who were the greatest outcasts in the entire world. And they turned the world upside down. That glorifies God. It wasn't anything they brought to the table, but it was everything to do with the power and presence of Jesus. That's why they were successful. And so the question that we are compelled to answer as Jesus, as Matthew closes out this gospel, is will we cooperate with this process? Will we take up the mantle? Will we not only be disciples ourselves, but will we work hard to make disciples of other people? That's the question that we have to ask. I'm going to invite you to stand in just a second to see if you are willing to publicly recommit yourself to being a disciple yourself and also to make disciples of other people. But I want to say this. Do not feel pressured to stand if you're unclear about the claims of Scripture. In fact, I don't want you to stand. Feel absolutely no shame in not standing if you're unsure about this. I would much rather have you stay seated. So now I ask you, the second service at Bear Creek Bible Church, would you publicly commit yourself to doing what it takes to be disciples yourselves and also to make disciples of others? I invite you to stand right now. I'm going to pray real quickly, and then we're going to finish the service with a final song, and let's pray together. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for these men and women, boys and girls, who are now in this public place, committing themselves to do precisely what your Son has commanded us to do. In some ways, it might seem kind of vague, but we know it's still costly. I pray that we will search out what our spiritual gifts are. I pray that we will search out what your intentions are. I pray that we will search out your love as it is revealed in Scripture. I pray that we would be committed to one another in the body of Christ, especially here at BCBC. I pray that we will allow ourselves to rub against each other sometimes and irritate one another, but that's part of the process of sanctification. Pray that that would rub off our rough edges to allow iron to sharpen iron. Oh God, I pray and thank you for your commitment to us. And now we make our commitment to you, even though this commitment will have to be redone scores, if not hundreds or thousands of times. I thank you that you invite us to recommit ourselves over and over again, even multiple times a day. And so, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our response to your word to be disciples as well as to make disciples of all nations. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and together God's people said, Amen.